Afternoon all.
Hosea is a book in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament prophecy, and it's where we're going to be for the next 5 weeks, trying to hear what God is going to say to us by the power of His Spirit through the prophet Hosea. And today we're just going to do a bit of an introduction to this book to help us see how it fits into the Bible as a whole, and in particular to help us see how one of the big themes of the Bible is going to help us make sense of Hosea and what he says. So a bit of an intro today, and the aim of today is to get us really excited for what is coming up. Bit of a scary aim for me, but hopefully an exciting aim for all of us now. Let's pray, and then we'll get going. Father God, we want to pray that one of the ways that you might bless our souls today would be getting us excited about what we learn about you, what we're going to learn about you in the book of Hosea. And so we pray for your Spirit to be powerfully at work in us and through us now. In Jesus' name, amen. If somebody asked you what you think is the greatest love story or romance of all time, where would you take them? Perhaps you'll take them to Jane Austen, Elizabeth Bennet, Mr. Darcy, that does it for you. Perhaps you'd take them to Middle-earth, to Aragorn and Arwen. Or perhaps you'd take them to one of the great romantic films of all time, Shrek and Fiona. Where would you take somebody if you wanted to know what the great romance of all time is? Well, I guess to sort of answer that question, you'd have to work out what makes a great romance, what makes a great love story. And certainly what unites those three is that they all end, don't they, in a wedding, in a marriage ceremony. That is a wonderful consummation of a love affair that has had ups and downs, that has kept on going through loads of opposition where people have said yes or no, maybe, perhaps, I'm not sure, that sort of thing. But finally, their true love has won through and there has been a happy wedding at the end. That's what makes a great romance, a great love story, isn't it? Is a great consummation at the end. Now, already this talk of love stories is exciting some of us because we quite like a romance. We quite like a love story. We're quite idealistic. We rather hope that one day we might be at the center of a great love story. Perhaps some of us feel that we already are in our happy marriages. But others are sitting here thinking, oh my goodness, all this talk of romance and love, it just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. You've had your heart broken one too many times. This is just stuff that doesn't happen today. It's a nice idea. It's a great thing for the films and the storybooks. But that's all. What if you want to be loved, if you're an idealist and you want to be at the center of a love story, of a great romance, or if you're a cynic who thinks these things just don't happen today, can I introduce you to the greatest love story and the greatest romance that has ever been told? It is, of course, in the book in front of us this afternoon. In your Bibles, is the greatest love story, the greatest romance that has ever been told. And this one has the advantage over Pride and Prejudice, over The Lord of the Rings, over Shrek, in being true. Really? I mean, is the Bible really a romance? Is it really a love story? I mean, surely it's more accurately described as a book of rules. Do this, don't do this. It's not about love and romance. Yes, it is. All the great romances, all the great love stories end in a wedding. How does the Bible end? With a wedding. The greatest wedding there ever will be. The greatest wedding there ever has been. At this point, you need to find that little handout you were given as you came through the door, the little A5 handout, because it's got a number of the verses we're going to be looking through as we get this big picture of how Hosea fits in to the Bible as a whole. And we have, in Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, we have a picture of where the Bible ends, and it is a wedding. Revelation 21 and verse 1. The Apostle John writes this of a vision sent to him by Jesus. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." The Bible ends with a marriage, a consummation of a very long love affair between God and his people, for which there have been numerous ups and downs and no's and yeses and maybes and faithfulness from God's part and unfaithfulness from his people. At the end of the Bible is a great consummation of the longest and most passionate love affair that there has ever been. That's where history's heading, to that great wedding. The Bible tells us that God's Son Jesus is looking down the aisle of history into our eyes, and he is longing for the moment. He is longing for the moment when we, his people, when you and me will be united to him forever. Human history isn't going to end with an asteroid hitting this planet, with a big nuclear explosion, with some horrific disease around the planet. No, it's going to end with a wedding, with Jesus turning around and looking us in the eye. Which is good news if you like a romance, if you like a love story, because you're in one. It's good news if you're a cynic, if you think that sort of love's just not possible. It is. It is. If you're a Christian here today, you are loved. You are loved. If you're a non-Christian here today, just look to Jesus, and you can be part of the greatest love story that has ever been told. Okay, the Bible's a love story. But surely just the New Testament. Because the Old Testament, when we read it, doesn't seem to be full of much love at all. And this whole idea of God being in love with us, of love and romance, if that being around in the Old Testament, surely that's not the case. The Bible might end there, but it doesn't seem to be much of that early on. No, actually, all the sort of imagery that's picked up right at the end about God being married to his people, of his love being that passionate, all the foundations for that are laid in the Old Testament, right towards the beginning of the Bible. So in the Old Testament, God marries his people. When? Anybody remember that wedding ceremony? Well, it isn't a sort of conventional wedding ceremony, but there is a marriage-like covenant that is formed between God and his people. Having rescued them from slavery in Egypt, they enter into a covenant relationship like a marriage. And in that covenant relationship, God promises to love his people. He promises to provide for them. He promises to give them descendants more than they can even imagine or count. He promises to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. He's a lavish lover. who pours out goodness on his beloved. And in turn, God's people make some promises. They promise to love God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength. They say they will obey his commands. When he tells them to do something, they will do it. And that covenant was so like a marriage that God's people that were warned that sort of breaking it would be akin, would be like sexual unfaithfulness, would be like prostitution. Look down at that verse from Leviticus 20 and verse 6 on your sheets, which helps us to see how this language first appears in the Old Testament. God says to his people in his law, "I will set my face against the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to prostitute himself by following them, and I will cut him off from his people." Do you see what God is doing there? He's equating going away from him, going and following other things, to prostitution, to sexual unfaithfulness, because he's thinking that his people are in a marriage-like relationship. So to do that would be like sexual unfaithfulness. And this sort of language crops up again and again in the Old Testament. And it crops up increasingly because, sadly, this is exactly what God's people do. Though they have been married to him, though he has done everything for them, they are unfaithful to him. They turn their backs on him. They forget their marriage vows. Just one example of this comes in Judges chapter 2, again on your sheets, when Israel was ruled by judges. Read in verse 16. "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's command." Why this talk of prostitution? Why bring that imagery in here? Because God's people had been married to God. They had been freely given everything, everything they enjoyed by God. But now they preferred to pay for the love of other gods. Just imagine for a moment how painful that must have been for God. He had created these people. He had chosen them when they were nothing. He had redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He had led them to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. Absolutely everything they had, everything they enjoyed, was from him. And yet they turned away from him. Having said that they would be faithful to him, they started following other gods. They were unfaithful to him. Just think, just imagine. Imagine how painful that unfaithfulness, that marital unfaithfulness, must have been. Sadly, some of us in this room this afternoon don't have to imagine what marital unfaithfulness is like. We've experienced it for ourselves. I'm sorry to remind you of it. But God has felt it too. Again and again. And again and again. His people put him through it time after time after time. And what did God do? Well, he faithfully sent prophet after prophet to woo his people back to him, to beg them to return to him. But nothing changed. Nothing changed. Every so often they would say, yes, we're going to be faithful to you now. It's not going to happen again. But then it happened again and again and again. Which means that by the time we get to the prophet Hosea, by the time we get to this time described in Hosea 1 verse 1 as the time of the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jeroboam, we've come to a crisis point. A crisis point in which God has recruited a divorce lawyer rather than a marriage counselor. He's had enough. He's had enough. And the case for the prosecution in this divorce trial is made frighteningly by God himself. At the beginning of Hosea chapter 4, the verses over the side on your sheets. He starts his case pointing out that Israel had broken their covenant with him, that they had gone back on their marriage vows. Verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. What's the charge? It's this. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. That's what God has got to say to his people. He's looking around for all the things he values, and he finds none of them in his own chosen people. They promised to love him with all their heart, their soul, and their strength. They promised to obey his commandments. Instead, verse 2, there is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. They've broken all of the Ten Commandments, one by one, sometimes all at the same time. God had remained faithful to his promise to love them. God had given them the many descendants they longed for. God had given them this land flowing with milk and with honey. And that is how they repaid his love. And so now, the consequences are going to be verse 3. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. The land that they live in is no longer a land flowing with milk and honey. God has withdrawn his blessing from his people. It's going to be a cheery 4 weeks, isn't it? Hosea records a divorce in progress, and it's going to be a messy divorce. Some of us, again, sadly in this room, know how messy divorces can get. Why would we sign up for 4 weeks watching the portrait of a marriage in crisis? That is not a spectator support, no sport. It's a blood sport. Why spend time in Hosea? Surely the more cheery parts of the Bible, more beneficial parts of the Bible for us to look at today. Well, it's going to be hard, but we desperately need to hear what Hosea has got to say to us today. Because it's here in our Bibles as a cautionary tale. It's here, like so much of the Old Testament, to warn us, because we, of course, are God's people today. Just look for a moment at the last verse of Hosea, which comes in Hosea 14 and verse 9. Look what Hosea says to his readers. Look at the questions he poses to us today. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Hosea wants us to learn the lessons that God's people in his day failed to learn. That faithfulness to God is good, and that unfaithfulness to God is disastrous. And we desperately need to learn those lessons today. They're two of the most important lessons that any of us could learn in our lives today. And why? Well, because we, like God's people in the past, are married to God. We are married to God. Well, I've been used to you. That is the nature of your relationship with him. That is the intimacy of your relationship with him. But the New Testament tells us, verses from Ephesians 5 that we looked at just a few weeks ago, remind us that God's people today, the Christian church, we are Christ's bride. When we became Christians, we were betrothed to him. We're married to him today. And that introduces us to this quite extraordinary idea. And it's an idea that Hosea is going to keep coming back to again and again. And it's this. That God doesn't just love us, but that God is in love with us. That he's head over heels in love with us. With you and with me. That the passion of God's love for us can be compared to the most passionate love affair that any of us could ever point to. The greatest love story that any of us could ever produce. He loves you and he loves me in that beautiful, in that passionate, in that rich a way. And the messiness of the divorce that we're going to look at in Hosea will oddly help us feel the full heat of that love. Of that seemingly irrational love that God has for you. That God incredibly has for me today. We're married to him. We're married to him today. It's the first thing we need to learn from Hosea, that we hopefully will be learning from Hosea. But there's a second thing. And it's this. We, like God's people in the past, are adulterous. We, like God's people in the past, are adulterous. We have been unfaithful to God in many, many ways. It's not just the people back then, it's you, and it's me. And it's things that we have done and thought and said, even today. Look down at James chapter 4 and verse 4, the last verse on your sheets, where James writes to a group of Christians, quite like us, these startling words. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Just think of the ways over the last 24 hours that you and that I have chosen to go the world's way rather than God's way. We were scandalized. We will be scandalized by the behavior of God's people in the past, by their spiritual adultery. But we cannot lose sight of the fact that we, given the choice often, will go the way of the world rather than the way of the God who created and redeemed us. We are adulterous too. And the messiness of the divorce that Hosea describes is going to confront us with that. And it's going to confront us with the full pain that causes God. Hopefully one of the things we'll take away from this series is a hatred of our sin. And not just a hatred of our sin because of the pain it causes us, or the pain it causes other people, or the way that it has mucked up this world, but because of the pain that it causes to God who is in love with us. It's going to be an important truth for us to realize that we too are adulterous. I think we're going to discover that Hosea has actually more to say to us today than it did to those who first heard his words. And it's going to wonderfully put us at the center of the greatest and most romantic love story of all times. You've imagined yourself to be the romantic lead in a great love story. Have you ever imagined the people sitting around you to be the equivalent of the great romantic lead in a love story? I doubt any of us have. But we are. Together, we play the central romantic lead in the greatest love story of all time. Jesus plays the other role. But this is the greatest love story that there ever has been, that there ever will be. And the incredible news that Hosea adds to that, and the incredible perspective we have, which is different to God's people in his day, is that it is a love story that will last. God will never, ever divorce you or divorce me. He is that passionately in love with us. He is that passionately committed to us today. It is going to be worth listening to what God has to say to us through the prophet Hosea. So please come back for more. Let me pray. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. Father God, we pray that as a result of what you have got to say to us through the great love story of Hosea, would keep us walking in faithfulness to you in the right way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, as ever, for a great array of questions. Just starting with some kind of questions of clarification, Ed. Number of people asking a question along these sorts of lines. If God was so in love with Israel, why did he call in the divorce lawyer?
Two weeks' time is when we're going to answer that question.
Okay.
This could be a theme for this question, Brian.
I fear that, yes.
Let's see what else.
Okay, another question of... I think I'm allowed to ask this then, because it's similar sort of lines, but a bit more personal, which is, you said this is a divorce in progress at the start, then you ended by saying that God will never divorce us. Well, does he or doesn't he?
Yeah, I think what we're going to see, that there is a divorce going on here, and the big question that will be begged by looking at Hosea is, God divorced his people then for unfaithfulness, we're unfaithful, how can God not divorce us? That is going to be a massive question, and that is going to be a question we're going to answer in 3 weeks' time.
Trying my best, folks.
This is meant to be a trailer.
Okay, I think this feels like quite a today sort of a question, okay. This one, a sort of answer today sort of a question. Are we already married to God, or is this something that will happen in the future? So is Revelation 21 is a future event, so are we already married, or are we waiting for the wedding? Week four? No.
I might answer this one today. Yeah. Obviously, the end of history ends with this marriage between us, the church, and Christ and the bridegroom. I think the best way of explaining it is to remind ourselves of a whole sort of category that we sort of done away with today, which is the whole category of being betrothed to somebody. Today, when you get engaged, you exchange a ring, and you know you have a bit of a party, and you start planning your wedding. But you can break an engagement, and you're not treated as a married couple. Back in biblical times, when you got betrothed, you were as good as married, but not yet married, but you were treated as a couple. And to break that sort of betrothal was a big thing. And so I think that's probably the best category to put us in today. We have been betrothed to God. It's the language that Paul uses. But we are not yet married to him. But it is as if we were. A whole new category of betrothal that was around then that helps us explain where we are today, even though we don't use that category anymore. There we are, one question, our answer.
Okay. So we're not answering the whole question about whether we need to be scared of being divorced by God. We're saying that we're saving that one up.
Well, I think one of the things we're going to be is that we're going to be presented with the fact that we deserve to be divorced. That any of us, if we were in God's position, would have served divorce papers a long, long time ago on me, and I suspect on you. And that is going to be a reality we're confronted with Hosea, and how and why God doesn't is going to be one of the beautiful discoveries we make in Hosea.
Okay, I'm just going to push you a little bit, because there's quite a few people here quite anxious.
Yep.
I don't want people going home anxious. They're worried that God might divorce them. Where are they to look for security?
You're looking for security for what we're going to be doing later on this evening. So look for security in the cross of Jesus. And his love for you shown there, because that is the confidence we have as sinners in approaching, as unfaithful people in approaching a faithful God. So we're to look for confidence in the cross of Jesus. And we're going to see how the cross of Jesus offers us hope and guarantees that God will not divorce us. God divorces the people of Israel in his time. But as a stark reality in Hosea, so be clear on that, and we'll see with clarity that. But also, if you're one of these people that worried, be absolutely clear, crystal clear, that God is not going to divorce you because of Jesus. Exactly why and how, do you come back for more?
Slightly different questions here. I suppose getting to the heart of why we commit adultery. Someone saying, I often feel like the root of our unfaithfulness is doubt. Asking the question, is God there? Surely if God revealed himself more, we would be more faithful.
Yeah, and I think one of the wonderful things God is going to do in Hosea is reveal himself more and reveal the passion of his love more, and in that sense sweep us off our feet a little bit more. And that will help us to see with, I think, greater clarity how wrong our adultery is, and help us hate it and so stop it more. That could be a great hope. That's a great hope that I've got for this series. It can be a great prayer for all of us that that would happen over the next 4 weeks.
Probably a final question. Here's a very honest question. Help me, Ed says. I'm a man and I'm squirming a bit at the whole Bride of Christ imagery. Is there a way I can access the message in a non-romantic way?
Well, part of me wants to say to the men in this room, this is, when we look in other parts of the Bible at the importance of the male language of being God's sons and heirs, we say to the women in this room, I know it's slightly difficult from you because you like it or lump it, okay? The fact that it's the other way around this time is a good exercise for us. Women might find, many women in this room might find the son and heirs language really difficult, that analogy really difficult. I think the language of walking down the aisle towards Jesus the bridegroom will be more difficult for us. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to get our minds around it, as we encourage the women in this room to try and get their minds around being sons and heirs. So I think it's probably just a good exercise for us.
Can you unpack that a little bit? As in, if we're all muddled up with big white dresses and things like that, what is it that is precious about understanding ourselves to be the bride of Christ?
I think the most precious thing for me, and this is when I will show myself to be, perhaps it surprised me, but a bit of a romantic, my favourite moment of a wedding is that moment when a bridegroom turns down the aisle and looks at his wife coming down the aisle, his wife-to-be. And there's always, this is, you know, no husband has yet to fail to do this, which is a great relief. There's always a look of absolute delight and welcome and excitement. And one of the incredible things we learn in all of this is that Jesus will have that look of absolute delight and excitement and welcome when you and I trot up. Which is incredible, isn't it? We think, so often, don't we? We think we're sneaking in the back door, that God will sort of let us in, that Jesus will sort of be reluctantly pleased to see us, and, you know, to be honest, he's made a commitment to love us forever, so great to see you here, but on balance, he'll be thinking of all the things that we got wrong, and that's the sort of welcome we're expecting, when actually it's the complete opposite. There will be that absolute look of delight and excitement of pleasure that we see on a husband's face at a good wedding. That's why that's my favourite bit of a wedding, actually, because it reminds me of the look of delight there will be on Christ's face when we come up the aisle.
Thank you. That works for all of us, doesn't it? That works for us blokes, doesn't it? Yeah. Ed, final question, which is, we've not got small groups tonight, but we still want to have sort of a question to particularly turning over in our minds and hearts in the week ahead. What would that key question be, do you think?
Well, you notice on the prayer cards, we've got the usual key verse to learn. There is a usual key question to ask. But there's also a key truth to ponder, which is sort of the big message of the sermon. That's God's people are married to God. And I think that would be the truth for us to be reflecting on this week, that we're married to him. That is the nature of the long-term commitment he has made to us, but we have made to him. That means that in various situations I go into this week, I should be thinking, I don't belong to myself, I belong to God because I have been married to him. And I think there's going to be loads of ways over the coming week we can think, actually, why is it helpful in this situation to think, I am married to God, I belong to him. He has made that sort of long-term commitment to me. He loves me that much. That is one of the truths it would be great for us to be sort of meditating on, pondering on, thinking over in the week that lies ahead. And, of course, talking over whenever we get the opportunity to, with somebody else in this room or a brother or sister from Ashley Down. So use the prayer cards and those questions.
Thank you.
Thank you.